Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. I learned a new term earlier this year. There's this guy, his name's Jeff Walling, and I love listening to Jeff preach. And about once every two or three years, I go to a conference where Jeff is preaching, and I walk away feeling how awful of a preacher I actually am when I see somebody that good get after it. But anyway, he taught me something new at a conference I was at. There's this term that when you're watching a sporting event on television, and they go to a commercial break. Right before the commercial break, they play this like 8-second video of a highlight that just recently happened in the play of the game, right? So if Matthew Stafford threw a touchdown and then they kick the extra point and they're going to commercial, they'll show that play again so that you can see it. It's like a highlight. Well, they call that a sizzle clip. You may have known that. I didn't know that. It's called a sizzle clip. And you'll hear that illustration again because I'm going to absolutely steal the sermon that Jeff shared with us, but at another time, okay? And so be ready for it. But anyway, so this sizzle clip is basically this 8-second clip right before you go to commercial. And so first service I shared, and that's why all the people were lining the back walls, that this morning you were going to get to witness Keith's sizzle clip, all right? So now in Keith's 8-second video of his life, this is, I hope for him, his absolute highlight of surrendering his life to Jesus. That's his sizzle clip. And I wanted them to come back and witness it, and I wanted you to witness it, because as we get to know Keith, as we disciple him, maybe through Celebrate Recovery, if you're part of that group, or a life group, or maybe base camp this fall with our men's discipleship, or a service project with Keith, you're going to get to know him, and as you get to know him, you'll hear his story and hear where he's been and where Jesus has brought him. And then you're going to think back to this 8-second sizzle clip of his life and be like, oh man, I was so glad I saw that, right? And so that's why I wanted everybody to come back and see it, and why I wanted you to witness it, because as our brother in Christ, Keith Curtis, is now walking with us and on this journey to be like Jesus, you'll get to know his story, and you'll be so grateful that you got to witness the sizzle clip of his life. And so I'm grateful that you were here for that today. Amen? All right. I want to do a couple of things before I forget. This class next Sunday that I'm starting at 10 o'clock during a faith training hour, if you're new to church, if you're new to the Bible, that class is for you. So if you have questions about Christianity, questions about faith, questions about baptism, salvation, any of those things, that's what I'm planning on diving into with any new folks that are just kind of, what's this whole church thing and Bible thing all about? Okay, so it's next Sunday at 10 o'clock. It's earlier for you folks, so you'd have to get here a little earlier, all right, like an hour early. But if you have any of those questions, I want to answer those for you, and that's why we're starting that class, and it'll be in the conference room. The other thing is that Vacation Bible School, we did a little program at the 10 o'clock hour today, highlighting some of the songs and what they learned. Well, we started supporting a new missionary that provides water filters for villages in Africa. And so there's a big water jug in the back of the room between the doors. And the kids raised over $1,500. And each water filter costs $100. So 15 new water filters will get to be made available to these villages in Africa. I probably don't have to tell you that clean water is a very high percentage of the problem in our third world countries, if they could just have clean water. If you want to add to that total, I'm not going to stop you. Okay? Pennies fit in there. Quarters fit in there. $100 bills fit in there. All right? Like John Lancer shared with us about the little fish, right? So you're welcome to join that cause and then just put some in there, and we'll make sure we write one check to the folks that are providing the water filter. So thank you for doing that. Okay? I'm going to shut up now and pray, and then we're going to dive in. Okay? Father, thank you. I said shut up and pray. I'm not going to shut up and pray. I'm going to pray. All right. Father, thank you so much for this morning. You are an awesome God. And Lord, I'm so grateful that everybody got to be here to witness what happened with Keith. Keith just surrendered his life to you and was buried in a watery grave. His old self was buried, dead, gone. And he's raised to walk in a brand new life. And what a refreshing, clean slate that we all get to receive when we just turn ourselves over to you. And Father, I'm so excited for him and excited to disciple him and walk alongside him and just see what great plans you have for his life. And I hope that he knows that he has the encouragement, the prayers, and the love of a church body that want to walk alongside him. Father, as we dive into the book of Galatians now, Lord, just lead us and open our hearts and minds. May we see whatever it is that you want us to see this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, all right, amen. Well, his name was Matthew. Some people may know him as Levi in the New Testament. He's referred to as both. And he was one of the 12 disciples. And if you've noticed, when you read through the Bible, especially, of course, really just the New Testament, Jesus obviously is made much of, as, you know, our faith is about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. But you would think that the 12 disciples would get a little more airtime than they necessarily do in the New Testament. Because these were the guys that Jesus called and that they were ministering with him for three and a half years while he was on the face of the earth. These were the guys that were commissioned in the end to go and tell the world about Jesus and to make more disciples, that you would think we might learn a little bit more about them. But the fact is that most of them, the information we gain is from extra biblical literature, not necessarily from Scripture. Now you could say, well, with Peter we do, right? And a couple weeks ago we started out a message really diving into Peter's life, and Peter had kind of an up and down life, but he was very outspoken, and so all of the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all wrote quite a bit about Peter because there was much to write about with Peter. So we really get to dive into his life. Secondly, you might say, well, John, we get to kind of dive into his life as well because he not only wrote the Gospel of John, but we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then what other book did John write? Yeah, Revelation. He was the one on the island of Patmos that God gave him a vision of what Jesus' return would look like. And so he penned or authored, if you will, the book of Revelation. We know that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that John was there at the cross because Jesus looked at him and said, hey, take care of my mom when I leave this place, right? And so we know there was a tight connection there, and we can read and discover a little bit more about John. Now, the rest of them, however, not a whole lot of details. I could say Judas, and you would say he's the one that betrayed Jesus, right? An unbeliever, or anybody, average Joe on the street would probably tell us that about Judas. It's pretty a common name for what he did. But what if I said Bartholomew? Or Thaddeus? Or what about the other Judas? Did you know there were two of them? Or the other James? Not James, the brother of John, but the other James. Do we know anything about him? And the answer is really not much. Well, there's one other guy that we really don't hear much about. And again, his name is Matthew. And we don't hear or know much about his life. We can read his gospel, the book of Matthew. And that's really, of course, what he's quoting about Jesus and what Jesus taught and said and what Jesus did. But when it comes to actually knowing about Matthew, all we have is this little snippet that really tells us about who he was. And he was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. And what that meant for Matthew, as I understand the tax process at that time, was that businessmen, wealthy businessmen, would bid to Rome for the right to collect taxes. And so five guys might say, here's my bid for collecting taxes in this area, in this region. And so the Rome, of course, would take the highest bid and say, all right. And so they'd give them that money. And then those people would go to that area and start collecting taxes. And of course, they're going to collect more than they paid Rome. Otherwise, they wouldn't be wealthy businessmen, right? And then the local tax collector, the one that they hired to do the work, because they're not going to stand there collecting taxes. They also, as we read about Zacchaeus and even Matthew, we read about them, that they were guys that would take the money and charge them a little extra and slide a little bit in the pocket as well. They were very hated among their own Jewish nation. Where we historically look at what Matthew was and the verbiage that's used about him, he probably was at a tax booth on a road coming out of Capernaum, because that's where Jesus first met him. And so at that tax booth in this trade road that went through, is that people would be coming in with their goods, which he would probably tax them going in. And then people would come out with different goods, in which he would tax them going out. And again, he's collecting over and above what Rome was asking and over and above what his boss was asking so that he might have some for himself as well. And being hated so much because he was doing this to his own brothers and sisters, the Israelite nation, you'd wonder why in the world he'd want to be in that kind of job. I mean, confrontation, probably all 8, 10, 12, however many hours that he sat there. It kind of reminds me of that commercial. Do you remember that commercial where they showed during football games where this referee is on the sideline and this coach is just yelling and screaming in his ear? And the announcer's going on and he's like, man, look at that coach just give it to their ref. How can that ref just stand there and take it over and over? And then they go to a shot of him at home and he's sitting in his recliner watching TV and his wife is like doing that in his ear. You watch that one? It's probably not appropriate. It's probably pretty funny though. That kind of reminds, I'm not that kind of guy that just wants to be in confrontation over and over. I've had to have some, you know, difficult conversations in my past, but just constantly over and over, it would just take a special kind of guy to do that. And we think, why would Matthew even want that job? And we could look and say, well, maybe it's because he was just young and foolish. We think that most of the disciples were probably teenagers. Peter's the only one that we know. The Bible mentions that he was married because they went to attend to his mother-in-law. But marrying age at that time was 15 years old. So we think that most of them were probably teenagers. So he was probably young. And I would say he was probably pretty brash and a little full of himself. We've all been there as teenagers, right? And like all of us as teenagers, we probably were hungry for a little cash, right? And he saw the opportunity to be hired in this role where he's like, I could put up with some people paying taxes, yelling and screaming at me as long as the money's good. And he takes the job. But after year of doing this, for however long he did it, you had to think that it was weighing and weighing on him. In fact, after work, the only spot he had to go was the local watering hole with his tax collecting buddies sitting around telling stories about funny things that happened to different customers that came through. But inside, they had to just be eaten up, thinking about the fact that the only people I have that I can call friends are my other tax collecting buddies. We know that tax collectors were hated because even in the Bible, it mentions them as tax collectors and other sinners. It's like they're their own specification of sinner when it comes to who they were and the atrocity that they were going against their own Israelite nation. Well, the sizzle clip that I would point you to in Matthew's life is the day that Jesus came by in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. So he even wrote it about himself. And if you ever wondered how accurate the gospel writings could be or the biblical literature could be, this is Matthew writing about it himself, and he was there. So if there's one story that you're going to take to the bank, this is one I'd take to the bank, right? I believe that all the Bible is true. But man, if you're ever having somebody question you, say, well, he was the guy that lived it. Apparently this is what happened. And this is what happened with Matthew. Jesus walked by and he said, come follow me. And Matthew dropped everything. Left his paycheck. I don't think he got severance packages back in that day. He left it all, dropped it, and pursued Jesus. As we look in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, and just reading verses 9 through 13, it says this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, so apparently Jesus said, follow me, but then he followed Matthew to the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When they ate at that time, it wasn't a big, long table with big chairs and you're sitting, you know, 2 feet or 20 feet across from the person at the other end. This was something where they would recline at this table. Their feet were in each other's faces. That's why they would wash their feet before they would sit down to eat. They were probably dipping in with their hands in the food and all kinds of things that us germophobes would have nothing to do with today, right? Yet they were doing that thing, and Jesus is doing this with tax collectors, the people with the dirtiest hands, and other sinners, whoever they were, and he's interacting with them. Well, then some Pharisees saw this. The Pharisees and religious leaders were the people trying to uphold the law of God and point out to everyone how awful they were doing at following it. They said this, and they said it to his disciples because apparently they were afraid to confront Jesus as well. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now that'll preach, right? I mean, I could do an hour-long sermon on that one right there, right? That those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Like, we could preach that. Right? We have to look at our own lives and say, okay, what are we doing for the sick? I'd say the message to Kalkaska Church of Christ is we are to be here for the sick, not for the healthy. We are not here to cater to those that are believers and mature believers and knowing where they're going and what's happening in their life. We rely on mature believers to be seeking Scripture and sharpening and being sharpened and showing compassion and serving sacrificially. We expect that of other believers. And so as a church, we say, listen, we're not going to create new programs or go out of our way for this or that for believers. They know what they're doing. We want to create things that will draw sick people into the church that they might understand and come to know who Jesus is, right? And like I said, that'll just preach. But this is what Jesus went on to say and what I want to point us at today. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was quoting Hosea 6:6, where God said to the prophet Hosea to share with the people of Israel, I desire steadfast love more than sacrifice. And Jesus was quoting that to the people, to the Pharisees, to tell them, you need to go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, they say that the book of Matthew was written somewhere between 50 and 100 A.D. I think I could have guessed that, right? That's a pretty broad range. I can call myself an expert and say, I'll say 51 to 69, or 99, and say I did better than they did, right? So we don't know exactly when it was written. But the book of Galatians, they would guess that it was written sometime between 40 and 60 A.D. There's a good possibility that the letter to the churches in Galatia was written before Matthew wrote his gospel of Jesus. And I just wonder, because I don't know. I know there was some interaction because Paul went before the elders, and Matthew would have been one of those elders, the apostles of the first church. And I don't know that Paul, he probably didn't run all of his letters by the apostles to say, hey, how does this one look? But I just wonder if Galatians chapter 5, if Matthew did get the opportunity to read through it, if he didn't just pause at chapter 5, what we would call chapter 5, and just reflect on his own sizzle clip of his life when he not only met Jesus, but when he dined with him. Galatians chapter 5, the first 12 verses read this way. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We've been talking about up to this point, and we'll talk about it a little bit more today, that the book of Galatians has been all about being free from the law, that when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, that yoke is taken off of us. In fact, we can read in the Luke, I believe it's chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, that Matthew himself wrote these words of Jesus, take my yoke upon you because it's easy and light. What Jesus is saying is that the yoke that the Pharisees and the religious leaders have put on you is very heavy. You cannot keep the whole law. You cannot live by that. And Jesus said, cut that thing off of you. Put my yoke on you. It's light and it's easy. And come follow me. And so Paul is saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to that yoke. Don't take Jesus' yoke off, the one that's light, and go back to that heavy one. He goes on to say, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, we're going to get PG 6.5 here for just a couple of minutes, okay? And you're welcome, parents. If there's any kids in here, I'm going to ask them to ask you questions about this on the way home, okay? I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Again, up to this point, it's been all about we're free from the law once we surrender to Jesus. And what was happening was that these Jewish people were coming into their fellowship of these Gentile believers and trying to convince them that to really have a relationship with God, you had to be sealed with this thing called circumcision. And that goes all the way back to the days of Abraham and to Moses, when the covenant that was made between God and Abraham, that circumcision had to take place. And they're saying, if you want a relationship with God, you need to have the circumcision take place. Now, he is not saying that today, if we circumcise our kids, it's a bad thing. He's saying that if you're doing that because of the law, because you think somehow it's going to seal you to God, you're sorely mistaken. Because if you do that, you're obligated to keep the whole law, not just circumcision. You are severed from Christ. Now, I was a teenage boy once, and when I read about circumcision, and then I read that you are severed from Christ, I couldn't stop but giggle. Nobody else? Okay, it was just me. You are severed from Christ. I really think that's funny. Do you not see the humor in that whatsoever? You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, why it made me stop and chuckle here's where I kind of went back and said, okay, this is probably what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament, during that time, what would happen if kings had slaves, they would emasculate those slaves, right? You know what? I'm jumping ahead of myself. That's not what I meant to say. This is what I meant to say, all right? Save that. Just like, rewind, and we'll go back then, okay? When he says you are severed from Christ, this is what he is saying. He's saying that you think that circumcision, a small cut, is going to seal you somehow to God. But he says, I'm telling you that if you think that is going to link you to God, what it actually is doing is cutting you off from Jesus. You think this act of circumcision is uniting, am I making anybody uncomfortable yet? Is uniting you with a relationship with God, but the fact is it actually is cutting you off from a relationship with Jesus. And he says, you've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And again, it's not about keeping the law, because we cannot be made righteous through the law. There's no way that we can keep up with all of the laws. It's only by the faith that we have in God, just like the covenant he had with Abraham, to say, do you trust me, Abraham? Do you trust me? And Abraham, of course, showed himself to be righteous through his faith. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. All right. At the beginning of this scripture of chapter 5, Paul says words that he has said in other letters as well, and it stand firm. And the first thing that he is explaining to them is that they need to stand firm in the truth. They need to stand firm in the truth. And here is the truth. The truth is that if you try to live by the law, you're going to be disappointed. You won't be found righteous before God because you cannot keep the whole law. However, through faith in Jesus Christ, the one that God sent to die on the cross for our sins, uniting with him in a watery grave, as we witnessed this morning, being raised to walk in a new life, he said, that's how you're made righteous before God. Not because of these works and trying to keep up with this law. And he says, I don't know who this person is that's infiltrated the church, but I'm telling you, just one bad word or false teaching slips in, and before you know it, everybody's following it. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch, so to speak, is what he's saying. And then it seems like he's being upset and really kind of mad and maybe even being a little sinful when he says, I wish the guy that did this would just go and emasculate himself. That's kind of the PG 6.5 part of the scripture, right? But now I'll go back to the part that I accidentally put where I wasn't supposed to put. Back in the Old Testament times, when a king would take a slave, it wasn't unusual for the male slaves to be emasculated so that they would have no temptation to take advantage of the women of the household. And so what I believe that Paul was saying is, I wish that they would just make themselves a slave like we know all other slaves to be and just go ahead and emasculate himself so that he can just do the whole thing and say, yes, I am a slave to the law. And I think that's what Paul is expressing to him. But Paul is expressing to the churches in Galatia, and what he would express to us is stand firm in the truth. And the truth is, it's not by the law that we're made righteous before God. It's only through Jesus Christ. Next couple of verses say this, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many words did you count there? He said it'll be fulfilled in one word, and then he gives us like eight of them, right? Actually, to understand their language, like the Ten Commandments, for example, they say is really just 10 words. But those words mean what each of those commandments mean. And I would say the same is probably for you shall love your neighbor as yourself, probably is a word. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So we have to back up and say, all right, if it's not about the law, what identifies us as Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we identify somebody as to whether they're a Christ follower or not? Does somebody walking in the doors of the church make them a Christian? Does somebody helping an old lady across the street make them a Christian? to somebody donating a bunch of money to whatever cause or even the church make them a Christian? What is it that makes somebody a Christian? If I don't have the law to shape somebody up by and say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian, Andy? Well, let's see. Don't take any other gods before me, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't lie, and don't, you know, is that? No, Jesus said we're free from the law. Paul said that we're free from the law. So what does it look like to be a Christian? And Paul says it starts this way. Love. Love. So when you're trying to keep the law, what's it about? It's about me trying to make myself righteous before God, thinking only of myself and how I'm following these laws or how I'm not following these laws and what I have to do in order to make myself right before a holy God. But that's not what love is. Love is realizing that there are people all around us that need to hear the gospel message of Jesus. It's that there are people all around us that can't help themselves. And so we need to love them enough to enter into their world to share with them about Jesus. It means going to someone that seems the happiest that they've ever been that may not know Jesus and building a relationship with them so that they might come to know who He is and where true riches and true blessing really come from. He says it starts with love, and we need to stand firm in love. He says it sums up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, we are glorifying the God who created us, and we are treating the other image bearers of God exactly how He would want us to. It all starts with identifying a Christian, a follower of Jesus, as someone who loves. And if we consider ourselves Christ's followers, we ought also to be loving others. That's where it starts. The next chunk is a pretty large chunk. It starts in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, we need to stop pause for a second. Peter said in Acts 2:38 that we repent, we're baptized, we have our sins washed away, and we receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, and I was talking to somebody last week about this, that we see different examples and different ways in which the Holy Spirit enters people or is indwelling them. But I would go to Acts 2:38 and say, you know what, if somebody is truly repentant in their heart, they don't want to follow themselves as God anymore, they want to serve Jesus as Lord, and they give their lives to Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So we have Acts 2:38. We have in John chapter 16, where Jesus told His disciples, I'm going away, and it's good that I'm going away. And they said, how can that be a good thing? And He said, it's good because I'm going to ask the Father to send the Helper to guide you and instruct you and walk with you. And that's the Holy Spirit. So when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. God Himself guiding us, training us, walking with us, pointing us in this direction and that. But the fact is that even with the Holy Spirit inside of us, according to this passage, we also have this desire of the flesh inside of us as well. And we have a choice. We can either listen to the desires of the flesh and pursue those things that make ourselves feel good, or we can pursue the things that the Spirit is pointing us to. And again, that's what a Christian is. That's what it means to be a Christian. To say, I'm no longer following the things of the flesh, but I want to follow the things of the Spirit. Does it mean we'll be perfect at it? No, we won't. But it's at least identifying when we have messed up or when we do mess up and saying, listen, I'm not listening to the Spirit. I need to get back on track. And we can do that because God Himself, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of us. Next verse says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And He gives this long list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And what's He saying? He's saying this, and if you see somebody behaving like this, they're not listening to the Spirit. These are not about a law. They're not about a thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is simply about evidence. It's evidence saying that if you truly do love Jesus, if we are on a journey to be like Jesus, this will not be the things coming from our life, because those things are of the flesh, not of the Spirit living inside of us. And he gives that long list, and we could break them down one at a time, but I think that we can all look at that list and say, yep, that's what my flesh wants. My flesh wants these things. And it's up to me, with the Holy Spirit living inside of me, to listen to the correct spirit, to listen to the correct voice and say, I want to follow Jesus. He goes on in the next one and says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, if we're living by the flesh, if that's our life, if we have just ignored the Spirit and are not following the Spirit, Paul's telling us, listen, the inheritance of the kingdom of God is not for that, those people, because they're claiming their inheritance here on earth. He says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life, it doesn't look like the flesh and serving ourselves as God. It looks like serving Jesus as Lord. And then he goes on to say this, and this is probably the most well-known passage in all of Galatians, and we find it here in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is, say them with me, ready? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such things, there is no law. We've been following this law all the time and trying to figure out the law and trying to be made righteous by the law. He says, listen, the things that are coming from someone that truly is a follower of Jesus, there's no law against those things. And this is what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Because it's a law? No. Because the Holy Spirit's living inside of us. And as we follow that Spirit, that's where He leads us. That's what He leads us to have. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now if Matthew was reading that part, if he somehow got a copy of this and saw that, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When I see crucifixion, I think Passion of the Christ movie. And how well they did at, I guess, relaying what it probably was like and what it looked like. When I see crucifixion, I think of all the Gospels, late in the Gospels, reading about Jesus being crucified and what all He went through. But folks, Matthew was living during that time. And whether he was there, the Bible tells us the apostles scattered, but he has witnessed a crucifixion before. It would not be unusual for people to have been crucified, because that's how Rome punished people, to see that taking place. That's what we're supposed to do to our flesh and its passion and desires. We're supposed to beat it beyond recognition. We're supposed to remove it from our life, not because it's law, because it's not listening to the Spirit. And remove it so far from our life that it's not even an opportunity for us to follow the flesh and the desires that we have to be God. We're to crucify it. Not just remove it, crucify it. And to a guy like Matthew, or to John, or to Peter, or even the centurions that were watching it take place, they knew what that would mean, what it means to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. The third point in your outline is simply to stand firm in the Spirit. Stand firm in the Spirit. The last line there that you have is, our behavior reflects whether we have chosen to live by the guide inside or the noise of the outside voice. Our behavior reflects whether we've chosen to live by the Spirit or to listen to the noise all around us and to pursue the things of the flesh. So let me kind of bring this full circle for you. When Matthew, in his sizzle clip, is to think back of the time when he was sitting around a table and Jesus called him to say, come follow me. And then he went with Jesus and he sat around with his tax collectors and sinning buddies, and they were having dinner with Jesus. And the Pharisees were talking smack about Jesus and saying, how could he be doing that? And trying to put the yoke of slavery of the law on Jesus as well as the disciples. And Jesus heard it and he said, listen, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the healthy. And he said, I want you to study these words. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We know what the Greek word for mercy means? Goodness. Kindness. And the Hebrew word for I desire steadfast love means goodness, kindness. And for a guy like Matthew to hear the words come from Paul's pen, if you will, and to read what he wrote, to say, this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, and it matches up with what Jesus desires, what God the Father desires. He doesn't desire our sacrifice, which is what the law is. He desires our heart. He desires our steadfast love, our mercy, our kindness, our goodness. That's what he wants. And as Matthew was able to reflect on those words, he was able to reflect on the fact that that's exactly what Jesus showed him. Everybody else would have chalked Matthew up to, hey, this is the only life you have to live, buddy. You are not living a life that is following God. You're not even trying to keep the laws. You thieving, lying tax collector. But then Jesus came along and said, Matthew, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with your past. I'm going to remove it as far as the east is from the west. And I want you to come follow me. And he showed him that kindness and goodness that not only Jesus showed him, but what Jesus is wanting from us as well. Not because it's law, but because God is living inside of us, nudging us, instructing us, teaching us to follow him. I've asked the worship team to come and lead us in a song this morning. It's not one that we've done before here on a Sunday morning, so I apologize for that part. But you may have heard it on the radio. This is why I asked them to sing it. It talks about being raised up from the ashes and how our resurrected King is resurrecting us. Matthew got to experience a resurrection where everyone else had chalked him up to, you're dead, you're done, it's over after this life. Jesus came along, raised him up from that, and said, I've got a new life for you. He's done the same for you. He's done the same for me. We were dead in our sin, but thanks be to God, who loves us enough and wants to be in community with us forever, that he would send his son Jesus to die for us, raising us up from the ashes, resurrecting our life to live in a new life, one filled with the Holy Spirit, being the Christian believers that God has called us to be, described in this letter as people that, because we're listening to the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Because against those things, there is no burden of law. It's freedom in Christ. Why don't you stand? Let me pray for us, and we'll sing. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that we can have you living inside of us, to know what it looks like to pursue Jesus and to be on a journey with him. Thank you for your word that helps us understand and helps us to see what it even means to be a Christian. And Father, thank you for freeing us from the law, because you know and we know that there's no way that we would pass the test of having survived the law in our life. So we thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray, and that we sing this praise to you. Amen.